I want to return to our studies in the pastoral epistles, and particularly in the book of Titus. Last time we were speaking about the first couple of verses, where we have this introduction by the Apostle Paul, in which he speaks of his ministry from God. He speaks of himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul was not only a servant, or the word is slave, a bond slave of Christ, but he was also a sent man. That's what the word apostle signifies, one who is sent. He was sent by God on a commission to do something as the Lord's representative, if you like, with credentials that were given to him as an official ambassador of Christ. He was an apostle. There are no apostles today, that is, on the earth. The apostles of the Lord are in glory. But Paul was an apostle. He was a servant. He was a slave of the Lord. And he was a sent one. Then we noted his magnification of the gospel, and we focused particularly on the people saved by the gospel. God's elect. Those who are the chosen ones. He speaks of himself as a servant and an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. And we also spoke not only about the people saved by the gospel, those elect ones, but the practice sanctified by the gospel. For he says there, according to godliness, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after, it means according to godliness. The truth of the gospel changes people's lives. So not only were these folk chosen by God, but their conduct showed that they were chosen by God. And then Paul talked about the prospect secured by the gospel. The great hope is the hope of eternal life. And it's not a hope so. It's not a, well, it might be or maybe. It is a sure hope. It's based upon the word of one who cannot lie. And you'll see that it is his ancient word, because it was promised before the world began. God, from eternity, has promised to his people eternal life. The hope of eternal life is based upon an eternal word, an eternal promise. And that promise of God is made known to sinners as the gospel is preached. And it is a great privilege, and Paul counted it to be so, to be entrusted with this good news. I just want to briefly mention in verse 4 his message of greeting. Because the Apostle Paul usually in his letters included a formal introductory greeting. And here we see that it was personal. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Just as he wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Titus and he referred to him as mine own son. And that has the sense of his legitimate son. Now, obviously, he's not talking about him being a son biologically. He's referring to Titus as his son spiritually. Mine own son after the common faith. In other words, he was a legitimate convert of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't a false professor. He was a true Christian. And the interesting thought here is of Paul's fatherhood in the gospel of people like Titus and Timothy and others. If you look back at his words in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, the apostle was not only a father, obviously, to people like Timothy and Titus, but others besides. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Those are interesting words. "I have begotten you through the gospel." They were his spiritual children. They had come to the knowledge of the truth through Paul's preaching and teaching. And it's a wonderful thing to be a soul winner. When we're used of God to bring others to Christ, we are spiritual fathers to them. They are our spiritual children. And we ought to be praying that the Lord would give us spiritual offspring, that we might know what it is to win a soul or souls for Jesus. We recall in Proverbs 11, verse 30, that the Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Daniel writes, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is obviously a reference to true soul winning. And Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You will put out the gospel net, and I'll drive the fish into that net. Titus was converted to Christ in the same way as all other converts are brought to Christ. Mine own son, after the common faith. This faith that we have is held in common with all who love the Lord Jesus. It doesn't belong to any one church or any one group of believers, though there are some in church history that we read of who have felt themselves to be alone of all the professing churches, the elect of God. And that's a great mistake if we were to think that unless people were associated with us, they're not truly saved. That is a false idea. Paul says, according to the common faith. Remember that Jude verse 3 records that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And it's one faith. And we thank God that we have in common with others a like precious faith. Now you'll notice that instead of just mentioning grace and peace in this message of greeting, Paul uses three terms in the pastoral epistles. That's worthy of note. Grace, mercy, and peace. And that's a greeting that really exalts the Lord. Grace is his kindness bestowed upon those who are unworthy. As we noted in our Bible class today, grace really brings to us the idea not only of mercy to those that don't deserve it, but to those who actually are ill-deserving, who deserve wrath and condemnation. It's not just that we don't deserve God's forgiveness. We actually do deserve his wrath and condemnation. But here's grace. And then there's mercy. And mercy is really a taking pity upon and a holding back of wrath, which is deserved. So we need God's mercy as well as his grace. We need God to take pity on us, and we need him to hold back that wrath from us, which is deserved. And that mercy can only be found in Christ and in his work. And then there's not only grace and mercy, but there's peace. And peace is that condition where all is at rest in the heart. Peace is the result of knowing that all is well. We recall the words of the woman there whose son was dead. When Elisha asked her, is it well with the child? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thee? And she could have easily said, no, it's not well. My child is dead. My husband isn't very happy about it. And I'm grieved out of my mind. No, she said, it is well. It is well. And it was that same thought that compelled Horatio Spafford to write those great words. It is well. It is well with my soul. Despite the terrible grief that he had experienced prior to writing that hymn. Peace is the result of knowing that all is well. And you can't have peace without grace and mercy. These are three things that the sinner knows nothing about. The unconverted sinner. Grace, mercy, and peace. But there are three things that he needs. And let's rejoice that all three belong to us in Christ Jesus. But we said in our outline of Titus that chapter 1 deals with the scriptural order of the church at Crete. And so from the introduction, we want now to look at the instruction. Our studies in the immediate future are going to be concerned with the instruction. And it's the instruction that's found from verse 5 through to verse 16 that I want to focus upon. We'll probably not get to all of it tonight. But notice that Paul instructs Titus about a number of things. First of all, he instructs Titus concerning the ordination of the elders of the church. Verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Titus was left there on that island to do what Paul had not yet been able to do. He was left as an apostolic representative to carry on the work of God at Crete. Paul was not there anymore, but Titus was there as Paul's representative. The churches on the island of Crete were obviously still in the process of development. Responsible leadership had not yet been set over those congregations. Congregations in the process of being planted. And so Paul tells Titus, "I want you to ordain elders." Paul was a Presbyterian. And I do say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But the word elder is, of course, the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. Because Presbyterianism is not a reference to anything other than a form of church government. It is government by elders. And so elders are presbyters. Presbyteros, and the plural presbyteroi. It's a word that's used in the New Testament in a variety of places. But if you go back to the book of Acts chapter 14, you'll see that what Paul was telling Titus to do was something for which there was already precedent in New Testament churches. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." When the churches came to that position of full establishment, they had ordained by elders. There was a need, and there is a need for government in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't have a lawless church. There has to be government. There has to be structure. And Paul was writing here to Titus, telling him that here's something that I have not yet been able to accomplish in Crete, and I want you to start that process. I want you, Titus, in my name and in the name of the Lord, more importantly, to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. He'd already told him that this was what he was leaving him in Crete to do. Now he said, "I want you to get on with that." There is a need for government. Now, it is interesting, at least to me, that in verse 5, the phrase, "that thou shouldest set in order," that phrase, "set in order," it refers to the setting of a broken or a crooked limb. It's a medical term. I want you to set this church in order. I want you to set things in order. It's the way a surgeon, the way a doctor would set a broken limb back in place. There was a need for the establishment of a properly ordered government of ordained elders to oversee the churches that were established there in Crete. And there follows instruction about the kind of men that these elders need to be. In verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. You'll see there that here's a passage that's reminiscent of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You will note concerning these elders their description. Their description is here. God demands certain standards for offices of leadership. You wouldn't know that to look at the average church today. But it is the case that God has standards for office bearers. Now, there's quite a number of the qualifications that we've already considered, and I don't want to double up on the teaching from 1 Timothy 3. But there are a number of qualifications that we have not looked at. And I just want to mention very briefly in verse 6, he says, if any be blameless, you'll notice he doesn't say sinless, otherwise there wouldn't be any elders or any ministers in the church. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And so there's an emphasis here on the home, on home life. And elders of the church, preachers of the word, are to be examples to others in their homes and their families. These things are very important. If they're married, and there's no compulsion on a minister to be a married man, some have, I think, mistaken the teaching, and they'll say, well, a man can't be an elder and he can't be a minister of the church unless he's a married man. That is not true. This instruction is for those who are married, which of course will be the rule rather than the exception. If it's a man with a family, the elder has to be in control of his home. The children are quite rightly to set the standard for others. Now, I know that sometimes PKs, as they're called, preacher's kids, can get a bit of a bum rap in the church. And sometimes they can suffer because of the fact that there's a higher level of expectation from them. But I think that that is quite right, that there should be a higher level of expectation, because the Bible speaks about this. The Bible gives this teaching not because everybody's family is not important, but these are things that are essential in the elders of the church. These are things that God is looking for in, for example, the minister's family or elders' families. Now, the minister's family, by virtue of his position, is more prominent. People are watching them more. That just happens to be a fact. I know it by experience. And they do have a great responsibility to set an example before others. Now, we have two children, and as far as I know, they never sprouted any wings yet. They're not angels yet. And I don't know any other preacher's kids who have sprouted their wings yet either. But the children of a minister and of elders ought to be believers not guilty of wild living. Now, we know that it may be that they will not be saved until later life. That can be the case. You can't legislate salvation into your children. You can't make them come to Christ. But they certainly are not to be guilty of wild living, and they're not to be out of control. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 made that very clear when we studied it. Let me just refresh your memory. It says there, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's God's standard. Now, the elder is to be blameless. He's not to be one that the finger can be pointed at rightly in this respect. He is to be blameless. And if we were to read the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6, we see the responsibility that there is not only upon the children to obey their parents, because it's right to honor their father and their mother, but there is a responsibility incumbent on the parents not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's a two-way thing. The children are to honor their parents, but the parents are to produce that honor. They are to demand that honor, and they are to earn that respect from their children. Now notice also it says in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1 that the elder is the steward of God. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, a steward in biblical times was one who managed the affairs of his master. The affairs of his master's household were put into his hands. He had responsibility to look after the house. We remember from Genesis chapter 39 that Joseph was a steward. Remember how it tells us in that portion that Potiphar gave to Joseph that responsibility to look after the affairs of his house. Genesis 39 from verse 2, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." In other words, Joseph was the steward of Potiphar's house. An elder is the steward of God. He is to be a steward of his time, of his talents, and of his treasure. And 1 Corinthians 4 teaches us that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, the word steward in the Greek language is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get the English word economy. The steward of God. It is a combination of the words for house and law. It actually refers literally to the manager of the affairs of the household. He oversees the economy of the house. And elders are entrusted with the management, if you like, of the affairs of the house of God. And they're responsible to the Lord for that. And if elders don't carry out that responsibility, that's something that the Lord takes a dim view of. They are to be the stewards of God. And we see here that there's a negative qualification, you could call it, not self-willed. There are things that he's supposed to be, there are things that he's supposed not to be. And one of those is, verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, if he's blameless as the steward of God, he's also to be not self-willed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he's not always pushing to have his own way. He's not to be a dictator. There have been churches where elders' meetings have been marked by strife because of one or maybe more than one man in there who are a bit akin to a bull at a gate. I don't know if you've ever seen a bull at a gate, but some people are very headstrong and they do not give way at all under any circumstances. And that's not a good recipe for the good and right working of a session when you've that kind of spirit in the midst. In God's work, there's a need for leadership, absolutely, leadership, but not dictatorship. There is a difference. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, the apostle speaks to the elders about this very thing after telling them to feed the flock of God and taking the oversight thereof. He says in verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock." It can so often be not do as I do, but do as I say. Doesn't matter what I do, just you do what I tell you to do. That's not the spirit that God's looking for in the overseers of the church. Let me just say, self-will should not be a characteristic of any Christian, let alone an elder or a minister. But especially should it not be in an elder or a minister. In Luke's Gospel chapter 9, verse 23, the scripture says this, that the Lord Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let him deny himself. Self-will is the very opposite of that. There's to be self-denial in the Christian servant. And then in James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit yourselves. It's not to be self-will, but there is to be this humility of spirit and this willingness to deny self. And notice as well, He's not to be a self-pleaser, but a God-pleaser. And he's not to be soon angry. Not self-willed, not soon angry. Now that's difficult. But it's something that God desires, and it's something that it demands. Someone said, a temper is such a good thing that you don't want to lose it. But yet how easy it is to have a short fuse. And I think an excuse can be made sometimes for anger by saying that it's righteous anger. That covers a lot of things. We should be capable of righteous anger. I believe there are things that we see and hear every day that we ought to be angry about, because it grieves our righteous soul. But a man with a short fuse is not good for leadership in the church. And the Word of God puts it like this. Titus 1 and verse 7. Not soon angry. But notice also, as well as not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, and we've dealt with those under the qualifications in 1 Timothy. He is to be, in verse number 8, a lover of good men. A lover of good men. You could say a lover of good things. But if we take it as it is in the English here, a lover of good men, who does he have as his associates? A man of God will want to be with men of God. I think that should really be understood by us. It should be self-evident, but God still puts it in his word. A lover of good men. And I think that the phrase, as I've indicated, can mean goodness in a general sense. He is to be a lover of good things, a lover of goodness. Now, there's a lot of bad things that we should not have in our lives, and we need to put away from our lives. But we need to be lovers of good things. This is especially true of the elders of the church. Something else in verse 8. And we're going very quickly here through this. I understand that. A lover of good men. Sober, just. Let's pick that word out. Just. It means upright. It means that his life, to a large degree, measures up to his words. He is righteous in his conduct. That's what it signifies. Oh, these are high standards indeed, aren't they? And then he's to be holy. Is that not something that's true of all Christians? It absolutely is. 1 Peter 1 verse 16, be ye holy for I am holy. That's what God demands of his people. The word holy here means unstained. It signifies to be different from the world. The elder of all people is to be a holy man. Remember what it was said of Elisha when he passed by the woman of Shunem's house. She said, I perceive that this is an holy man of God. People in the church should look at potential elders and say, there's a man that would make a good elder. He's a holy man. He's different from the world. If any ought to be noted for holiness of life, surely it's the spiritual leaders of the church. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writes there, ye are witnesses and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. In what a holy manner we behaved ourselves. And to the church in general, God says, be ye holy. But something else that is demanded of the elder is to be temperate. Verse 8 says, Titus 1 verse 8, temperate. It signifies to be self-controlled. A man, if you like, who is disciplined both in appetites and actions. Disciplined. And that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Galatians 5:23, temperance. Self-control. These are things, along with the qualifications we studied before, that are God's demand for the elders of the church. This is what he ought to be like. And I'm afraid that far too often men are placed in positions of leadership in churches for the wrong reasons. And without due consideration of these words, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It's as if they're completely ignored, because there's a need to put somebody in position. So therefore we'll elect somebody in position whether he meets the qualifications or not. And I think it's right to say you're better in a church to have no elders as to have the wrong elders. Although I believe it's scriptural to have oversight and leadership in the work. And the Lord will raise that up in due course. But these are important things that God has to say through Paul. The ordination of the elders of the church in Crete was to be done according to God's order. So there's the description of the elders, and then there's the duty of the elders. Look at verse 9. What are they to do? Oh, we've noted what they are to be. Now we note what they are to do. Their duty. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. From what the elders are to be, we're told what they are to do. And you'll notice that inexperienced men, lacking in biblical knowledge, are not to be put into such leadership positions. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. I heard of an elder in a particular church who was engaged in conversation with other believers in a home, and someone asked him about the doctrine of election. You know what he said? Oh, we don't get into deep things like that in our church. Really? In a Presbyterian church? You don't get into deep things such as election? I'm sorry, but I think that such a man is fit to be an elder in the church, who doesn't have enough knowledge on these things to be able to instruct another Christian who's wanting to ask questions about it. I'm not saying the elders will always know all the answers, neither will the pastor. But notice this. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now, you can't teach if you haven't been taught. If you don't know anything, how are you going to teach? Spurgeon said that about a particular group of Christians who were without a pastor, but they felt that it was good to meet of a Lord's Day morning and instruct one another. Spurgeon said of them, none of us knew anything, so we decided to teach one another. Spurgeon could be scathing like that. You can't teach if you haven't been taught. Now look again at 1 Timothy 3. I know there's overlap here with what we've taught before, but verse 6 speaks of it clearly. Not a novice. And a novice is a person who has newly come to the faith. He is a new convert. A neophyte, to use a good Greek term. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, fall into the same type of condemnation that the devil fell into. Because that's what brought the devil down from heaven. Pride. And there is a tendency for people to be puffed up when they are put into positions that they are not yet ready for. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not a good idea to put somebody who's only just been saved into a position of leadership in the church. I think there have been a few exceptions to that in church history. The Apostle Paul himself, you might say, was one of those exceptions. Paul began to preach the day that he got saved. But you have to understand, the Apostle Paul was a man who was well taught in the things of God from the earliest days. He had already had the equivalent of a large-scale theological education in a seminary, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a very brilliant man, and he began to preach right away. But Paul was the one who penned these words, not a novice, not one who's newly converted. You know, I've seen it in the past where some young person gets saved and the pastor is full of zeal to get that young man to go straight away to Bible college as soon as possible to study theology and start getting out into the work of God and become a preacher. And again, while there may be exceptions to that, depending on their background and the knowledge that they have, I think in general men need time in a local church to learn and to grow, to be under the Word, to be taught, to mature in the things of God, to be taught the basics and beyond, to gain church experience. You know, I think that men who go into the ministry should be men who have some church life experience, who know what it's like to serve in a local church. Elders are men who are going to have maturity in the things of God so that they can then, according to these verses, be teachers of others. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Read on. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You can't elect elders who don't know the Bible, who don't have any ability in the Word, who are not able to teach others. A man's not fit to be an elder if he can't open the Bible and handle the book of God with some proficiency and deal with opponents and be able to say, look, this is what the Bible says about this. Men who do not have knowledge of sound doctrine can't fulfill the duties of an elder of the church. They can't. Not according to these verses. Now I want you to notice very quickly, and we're soon to be finished, there's a twofold duty here. First, positively, and secondly, negatively. Positively, it is the duty of the elder to exhort by sound doctrine. And negatively, it's the duty of the elder to convince the gainsayers. Now, who are the gainsayers? They are those who counteract or who contradict the teachers and the teaching of God's Word. An elder is a man who's got to be able to convince the gainsayers. He's got to counteract those who oppose God's holy Word. For example, a minister cannot be a man who just spends his time attacking false doctrines without building up his people with sound doctrine. You know, I think there are those who believe themselves to be modern day equivalents of Jeremiah, especially the first part of his ministry, which is described in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10 as a ministry of rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and throwing down. They think that that's what their ministry is all about. And they forget the other part here, to build and to plant. You know what they're against, but you think, what are they for? What are they for? What do they preach? You can't build a church on negatives. You can't build a church on controversy alone. Some have tried to do that. What we're saying here is, it's no use a man knowing what you're against if he doesn't know what you're for. And we all need to hold fast to the faithful word, and we all need to learn the scriptures, and we all need to be taught sound doctrine. And it is the job of the elders of the church to do that, to teach, to instruct by sound doctrine. I've heard people say in the past, we don't really want a doctrinal ministry, we want a devotional ministry. Well, I want to tell you something. There's no such thing as a devotional ministry without a doctrinal ministry. We're to be lovers of the truth. And if there's no preaching of true doctrine, there cannot be, in the true experience of a man's heart, devotion toward the Lord Jesus Christ who set forth in that doctrine. I think it's an unscriptural and an unhealthy attitude that some churches have, which is, we don't want a doctrinal preacher. I actually heard of a congregation back in Northern Ireland, thankfully not in our own denomination, and they had a pulpit committee set up for their vacant church, and the pulpit committee was reporting back to this congregation. It was an independent church. And a question was asked from the floor of this meeting, apparently. I heard about it second hand, of one of the pulpit committee concerning a minister that they were thinking about calling. What is his doctrinal position? seemed like a fairly sensible question for a member of a church to ask about their potential minister. What's his doctrinal position? You know what the answer was? Oh, we didn't bother with things like that. We want a good practical man to be in our pulpit. I want to tell you something. That's a disaster in the making. And you know, there's this unscriptural, unhealthy attitude in many congregations. We don't want a doctrinal ministry. We want a devotional ministry. We want a man who gives us nice wee thoughts. But the problem with nice wee thoughts is if they're not scriptural thoughts, they're worth nothing. I think this comes through and it really impinges on this subject in much of the so-called Christian music of today. In a lot of churches, there's zero doctrinal content in their music. It's shallow. It's emotional drivel. If you listen to it, that's what it is. It's garbage. Hands in the air. We just want to worship you, Lord. You know the type of thing. We don't want to have hymn books. They only get in the way of the free hands. So we want to have a free hand service. We get the white screen that comes down from above with the words put on it by an overhead projector or such like. And then we can all get the hands going and really, quote unquote, worship. And as someone said, in such churches you have a lot of 7-Elevens. You sing the same 7 choruses and you sing them 11 times each. Shallow, emotional garbage. Any wonder people don't want doctrinal preaching? Notice in the pastoral epistles the references to doctrine. Now, I'm not going to go through them all, but I want you to do that as part of your homework for next week. Just please read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It won't take you long. And underline in your Bible, and if you don't like marking your Bible, do it in pencil rather than pen, the word or words, doctrine. Sound doctrine. Doctrine. It may surprise you how many references there are to it. It's only Bible teaching that will produce strong Christians. And the problem in today's church, I'm speaking generally, is a lack of teaching. And so people are easily led astray. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the body, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the saints, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, and it means a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, listen, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, even Christ, which is the head, even Christ. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him. You feel like saying that in some churches. Grow up. Grow up. There's got to be a maturity, and it's only going to come through Bible preaching and teaching. And I trust that all of us, not just preachers and elders of churches, but all Christians will be able to get to know the book of God in such a way as to be able to deal with anyone who opposes it. Now, I've known Christians in my lifetime, and they've said to me, you know, whenever these characters come to my door, like the Mormons and the JWs and so forth, I don't talk to them, I just tell them to clear off. I said, well, why do you do that? Well, I just don't want to be bothered listening to their nonsense. But wait a minute. Those people are at your door. You've got an opportunity there and then to, at the very least, give them your testimony. Tell them how you were saved. Tell them what Christ means to you. They've come to your door to witness to you, but they're not expecting to come to your door for you to witness to them. But you've got that opportunity to do that. And I've had Christians say to me, well, the reason I don't do that, they're very clever, you know, they know their stuff, and I'm not able to deal with them. Oh, that's the real reason. They've got you beat hands down. That's a sad thing. We need to get to know the book. Get to know the book in such a way that we'll be able to counteract the false teaching of those who believe other than what the Scripture teaches. So may God help us to be a people of sound doctrine for His own name's sake. Amen.